Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Well, good morning, PCC. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. And if you were here with us last week, I introduced you to this man. Anybody remember his name? 18th century missionary in China. Hudson Taylor, that's exactly who he is. I introduced you to him, and really my aim was to help highlight for all of us his unrelenting commitment to the mission of the Lord. And that was born out of his hearing and responding to the gospel. And this morning, as we move into Luke chapter 5, what I want us to think about is what it looks like for our lives to be truly handed over to the Lord, to entrust ourselves with them. That's what we see in the example of Hudson Taylor. I want you to hear how he considered his life. He said, "If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior?" I want you to think about those words. Think about the gospel realities that are behind them. Think about what that motivates in a person's life in truly having them hand themselves over to the Lord to be used as He would see fit for the Lord's glory, for their good, and for the building of God's kingdom. You know, it's easy to look at figures like Taylor or any of these other missionaries that we will mention and to write them off as extraordinary examples. You know, I hear that story, that's a cool story, but you know, what really does that have to do with me? I mean, they're these amazing people, amazing examples of faith. What bearing does that truly have on me and my ordinary life? But Hudson Taylor was an ordinary man. Elizabeth Elliot was an ordinary woman. There's nothing extraordinary about them per se. What's extraordinary is God's grace at work in their lives. And the very same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in them to empower them for ministry and dwells in you, church. Dwells in us to empower us for ministry. And so even as we begin to think about this passage in Luke 5, as we think about the examples of people like Hudson Taylor, I think the example for us is to hear and respond to Jesus' call, "Follow me." That's what we're really after this morning. What does it look like to hear and respond to Jesus' call, "Follow me"? So we're going to read this morning, Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. It says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." If we were to summarize Jesus' call here in this passage, for Simon, for Andrew, his brother, for James and John, for all of those who were present, but not just for them, for each of us also, it's this: don't fear, just follow and fish. Don't fear, just follow and fish. That's what we're going to see this morning. We see this first in the call to hear Jesus' word, verses 1 to 2. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And now up to this point, we've seen Jesus traveling throughout the region of Judea. And as he's traveling, what's he doing? If you remember from the past couple of weeks, he's traveling, preaching through all of the different synagogues. And this preaching ministry has been marked by several different healing events. We've seen him heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. We've seen him heal the countless who were brought to him on the front steps of Peter's house as they heard about the mother-in-law's healing. We've seen Jesus heal all these different people, but then continue to move throughout different towns. Why? That the kingdom may be preached in these towns, that they may hear the word of God. That's the background for our scene this morning. And so as Luke moves on in his gospel, he's moving on specifically to continue to highlight Jesus' Judean ministry. And you'll notice here, with these words, on one occasion, what Luke is doing is zeroing in on one example of what it looked like for Jesus to go and to minister in a town and to preach in its synagogue, to be a part of miraculous events calling the people to trust in him. On one occasion. And notice, on this one occasion, what happens? The crowd is pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Just picture for yourselves in your mind what this scene must have looked like. You've got the dry, arid desert, but you've got the Lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is walking. There are two boats. The crowds are pressing in on him against the shore of the lake, and they're desperate to hear God's word. You get the idea that even here, people are continuing to pursue Jesus, desperate to hear what he has to say. This term, pressing in, this is the very same term that John uses to describe the stone that sealed Lazarus' tomb. The idea here is it's something weighty, something heavy, something oppressive. These crowds are pressing in on Jesus, desperate to hear the word. Do you remember these little things? Does anybody here know what this is? The Furby. Did anybody have one of these by any chance? I desperately wanted. One person had one of those? Okay, there we go. You didn't want to admit it. That's what it is. Oh, okay. Some people still have them. If you know anything about this toy, I did not have one growing up, but I had a friend who did, and they were always interesting, but also mildly creepy, if I'm being honest. I don't know if anyone else felt that too. But the thing I remember about these, about Furbies, is I remember as a kid, I don't even know how old I was. I bet I was 8 years old, somewhere around there. I remember seeing the images on the news of crowds trampling one another to get these toys. Do you remember this? I remember a specific image of, it was probably a Target or something like that. The doors closed. It's probably, 7 a.m. People have lined up for hours trying to get in the front of the line, desperate to get in and get one of the limited number. And you see this image of like these sliding glass doors, people being like pressed up against these doors, desperate to get to one of these little toys. That's, I don't know why, that's the image I have in my mind as I read. These crowds were pressing in on Jesus. They're desperate to get to him. There's something of value that they're seeing in his ministry and his word, and they've got to get there. But you'll notice that they're not desperate for some toy. They're not even desperate here for some healing. What are they desperate for? They're desperate for the word of God. It doesn't even specify here that they were desperate to hear Jesus' word. They're desperate for the word of God. That's to say, they're even recognizing here Jesus as God's mouthpiece, declaring to them a new word from the Lord. And what they're hearing is a kingdom is coming. Repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. And what's the good news? That Christ came as our Messiah. They're hearing this news, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, recognizing Jesus as God's mouthpiece, and they want to hear it. And so they are pressing in. You remember from Luke 4, this is last week, we read about the astonishment of the crowds in Capernaum as Jesus began healing all the different people. And what was their response? What is this word? Now, as they continue to pursue Jesus, I think they're beginning to connect the dots. Hearing in Jesus' authoritative and powerful word, the words of the Lord for them pertaining to their salvation. That's what they're hearing. They're hearing the word of God. Jesus, he's going to continue preaching about the kingdom of God throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. That's what we see in each of the gospel accounts. And the crowds become increasingly aware that as he preaches as one with authority. This distinguishes him from the scribes, from the Pharisees. These were the teachers of the law of Jesus' day. Everyone typically would look to them as the religious authority. But the crowds are even recognizing something's different about Jesus. He doesn't teach like our scribes. He doesn't teach like the religious rulers. He teaches as one with authority. They're desperate for that word. Carl F. H. Henry was a theologian who made major strides in formulating what Scripture says about a doctrine of the Word. This is how he described God's Word. He called it God's gracious self-disclosure, wherein he forfeits his own personal privacy so that we, his sinful creatures, might what? Know him. God's gracious self-disclosure, wherein he forfeits his own personal privacy so that we, his sinful creatures, might know him. When you think about God's word, many things might come to mind. Maybe it's, you know, that task, like I feel like I should engage in on a regular basis of spending time daily in God's word, but that just gets so hard and it gets confusing, because especially if you find yourself in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, you know, reading about ritual purity laws, you can find yourself not really understanding how in the world does this apply to me as God's word. But church, let us not forget that when we think about God's word, ultimately, this is what it is. God's means for us to know him. And not just to know him, but to specifically know him as he's revealed to us in Jesus. The one who loved us, even in our sin, that he was sent that we might be saved. That's what we must think about when we think about God's word. These crowds are pressing in. They're recognizing in Jesus an authoritative declaration of God's word. They're pressing in. Church, I think if we see anything in terms of an example in these first couple of verses, it is to press in to hear the word of God. To recognize God's word as something we desperately need. Deuteronomy will call it life. It is your life. Why? Because these are God's words for you, whereby you may know how to live in him. Church, let us press in to hear God's word. You remember as the crowds began to leave Jesus when Jesus' words became too difficult? Jesus turned to his disciples, and this was his question. Do you want to go away as well? And do you remember Peter's response? Peter is the first one who jumps up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I don't know where you're at this morning. What even was the state of your morning before you got here to church? What your week has been like? What your month or your year has been like? But I do know that every single one of us stand in deep need of hearing and truly believing God's word, of embracing all of its promises for us. Because we find ourselves, every single one of us across this room, you find yourself struggling, not just on one occasion or another, but often and frequently. Why? Because we find ourselves still here in a sin-stained world where we experience the effects of sin on our own mind and heart as we, like Paul, do the things we don't want to do and don't do the things we want to do. We experience the effects of the fall, not just in our own mind and heart, but in this world as we think about sickness, as we think about death, as we think about the evil that we see. You can't watch the news for 5 seconds without immediately being confronted with the reality of the fall. So the question is, how do you live in that context? At church, the answer is by believing God's promises. The crowd's pressing in on Jesus to hear his word. Why? Because they're hearing in it promises from God that they could truly take to heart. The question for us this morning is, church, are we going to press in to hear God's word? To embrace all of its promises for us? That our whole manner of life would be absolutely transformed. Why? Because we know the Lord. Because we know where even all of this that we're experiencing now terminates when Jesus returns and ushers in his kingdom, eliminating finally and forever all sin, all suffering, Satan. That's the sort of thing, church, that should fill you with hope, fill you with courage to face the day. So, church, let us press in to hear God's word. B.B. Warfield, another theologian who emphasized strongly a biblical doctrine of Scripture, this is the way he spoke of the Bible. He said, the Bible is the Word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, who speaks? When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Doesn't that transform the way you look at these words on these pages? Doesn't that depict for us, church, the Bible as God's word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that is breathed out by God, useful? That's what we have here in God's word. Peter would later say, Peter's in the boat, Peter's experiencing this moment with Jesus. Crowds are pressing in to hear the word. We're going to see what happens specifically with Peter later. But this is something Peter would later say as he's quoting Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Church, let us press in to hear Jesus' word. Second, let us press in to heed Jesus' word. Even in the context of biblical language, anytime you see the term hear, what you can automatically associate with that term hear is heed or obey. So it's not just as if to listen means that words are causing your eardrums to vibrate, but it's that these words are causing your heart to change, to be transformed. If you remember, in Deuteronomy 6, Moses summed up the law with these words. They began with what? It's called the Shema in Hebrew, which is just born out of this term, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You should love him with your all. This term hear, it means hear, but it means more than hear. It means heed. It means obey. It means allow these words to transform your mind. Allow these words to transform your heart. We need to press in to heed Jesus' word. The crowds are pressing in on Jesus. As they're pressing in, he sees a boat, and this is what happens. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. Now remember, Jesus already knows Simon. He's been in his house. He's healed his mother-in-law. He's healed countless from Peter's front steps. And now Jesus is walking. Presumably this is another day. Jesus is walking and he sees Peter. He sees these boats. These crowds are pressing in on him. And so he goes and steps into Peter's boat. But where, when Jesus steps in to the boat, is Peter? Verse 2 told us that they were already out of the boats. They were washing their nets. That's to say, their day of fishing is what? Just beginning or over? It's done. Still, Jesus gets into one of their boats and doesn't just get in, but he asks Peter, hey, come get in this with me. I know you're done fishing. I know you're trying to work on your nets, which that sounds like a tedious task that I couldn't imagine interrupting somebody with this, but Jesus interrupts him. I know you're done fishing. I know you're mending your nets, but these crowds are desperate for the word. So I'm getting into your boat. Peter, get in this boat with me and put out a little bit from land. And then Jesus sits down. And he begins to teach all of the people from the boat. Get the image, even as you're sitting here hearing these words, get the image of your mind. Who knows how far he was, 15 yards off the shore, sitting in the boat, enabling all the crowds to gather on the shore at the edge of the lake for him just to sit down and begin teaching. I have many questions when I read scripture that I'm desperate to know. Wouldn't you love to know what Jesus was teaching these crowds on this day? In such an intimate context, seated on a boat, people gathered around, desperate to hear God's word, and Jesus faithful to give it to them. He sits down and he teaches. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch. Now, before we look at what Simon did, ask yourself the question, what would I have done? Imagining you're Simon in this position, what would you have done? They've toiled all night, as we're going to see later. They've caught nothing. Also, you are a fisherman by trade, and even beyond trade, you're a fisherman by lifestyle. And we know Jesus' profession, which was what? Carpenter. I can imagine Peter responding, okay, Jesus, but I'll leave the carpentry to you. Maybe you should leave the fishing to me. So quick to presume that we know something he doesn't, or so quick to presume that he hasn't considered something, how would you respond? That's the question. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Think about this phrase, Master, we toiled all night. What is this to say? This is to say we have been fishing And I don't know how many of you enjoy fishing here, but I love fishing. But the moment that it becomes toil, what do? Ah, it's time to go home. Pack up the tackle box. It's time to go home. Peter's toiled all night. This term toil, it's the same term John uses in John 4:6 to describe the state of Jesus as he meets the woman at the well. If you remember the story, Jesus arrives, it's the middle of the day, it's hot, and he's thirsty. He begs this lady for a drink. But the way he's described by John is that he was wearied from his travel. He was wearied from his travel. Master, we are weary from fishing. And they're not just weary. It's not just as if they've toiled all night. But what's it gotten them? Nothing. We've toiled all night and we took nothing. So they've not just toiled, but all of their toil has been unsuccessful. Still, Peter comes back. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Don't you long to be like Peter? To even when you feel and sense the call of Jesus as not making sense, not seeing how in the world the Lord could work a miracle out of your present circumstances, don't you long to be like Peter? To say, even though it looks like all these things are standing against us, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word. At your word, I'm going to let down the nets. For each and every one of us, there is something standing in the way of your obedience to Jesus' call. And I don't know what it is, but likely you do. I want you to even think about that right now. There may be something you've sensed the Lord calling you to do recently. But in your mind, you've already drawn up all the different complications. Lord, are you really calling me to do this? Because don't you see this over here? Are you really calling me to pursue reconciliation in all of my relationships? Because like I've tried before and it doesn't seem like it's borne any fruit, so why should I keep trying? Or Lord, I know you're calling me to continue to pray for my family member who's not a believer and to strive to share the gospel with them, but I've prayed for them and I haven't seen any transformation. I've tried sharing the gospel with them and it's gone nowhere. Don't you see all those things? Why should I really continue? Lord, I've tried to continue to trust you in the middle of my heartbreaking circumstance and to lean on your word, but it's a struggle daily. Or don't you recognize that? There are many different things standing for you as obstacles to your obedience to the Lord's word. But look at Peter's example. Against the backdrop of all these things that could complicate their fishing trip, at your word, I'll let down the net. Maybe Proverbs 3:5-8 was in the back of Peter's mind. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on what? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Peter, by this moment, he knows enough about Jesus to know that Jesus is trustworthy. And so Peter's gotten to the position where he hears Jesus' words and he says, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. What an amazing story of the blessing of trusting in the Lord's word. That here in this moment, Peter got to experience. There were other moments where Peter had to persevere in his trust and wasn't going to see the fruit of his faith until much later. But here in this moment, he sees. Notice, though, it's not just Peter. The very beginning of verse 6, when they had done this. It's not just Peter expressing faith in the Lord, trust in his word. It's whoever's there and gathered. Presumably Andrew, which is Peter's brother. Presumably their father who fished with them. Maybe even others who they had helping them on their boat. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, such that their nets were breaking. Get even the irony of this moment. Peter, on the shore, done with fishing, a long, tiresome night. Jesus, desperate to teach these people, steps into Peter's boat and says, "Hey, Peter, I know you're fixing your nets right now, but I need you to get back in your boat so I can teach these people." And then Jesus goes on to break their nets again by filling them with so many fish that they couldn't even contain the number of fish. Do you catch the irony of this moment? How do you imagine Peter felt seeing the nets were breaking? Do you imagine he cared? We know he's desperate for help because there's a fear that sets in with these boats beginning to sink. But I imagine in this moment, Jesus cared nothing about his breaking nets, but recognized that the one sitting in his boat was the sovereign Lord of the universe. What an amazing moment for Peter and all those present. What an amazing opportunity to display trust in him and then to see proof this is truly the Son of God. This is what we see. Both the boats filled such that they begin to sink. This is interesting, even that in the context of the miracle, the Lord's not afraid to allow his people to fear. Why? As we're going to see later, so that he can be the one who comes with the word, "Don't fear." Even when your circumstances seem fearful, you have the opportunity to trust me. So Peter, what are you going to do? Church, what are you going to do? There's a ton to unpack here. But I think this is the point. Jesus' word possesses all power. Jesus' word possesses all authority. And that power and authority are sovereign over every single aspect of creation. The invitation here is press in to heed Jesus' word. Finally, this is Jesus' call to Peter and these disciples. This is Jesus' call to each of us this morning. Forsake everything and follow him. We see this starting in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I find it interesting that here, Peter's first response to this miracle is a God-granted humility. Before we see anything of astonishment to the Lord's miracle, we see fear. And it has less to do with the fish, and it has more to do with the provider. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." In many ways, this is reminiscent of Isaiah's response to Yahweh. The Lord comes and calls Isaiah to be his mouthpiece, his prophet to the people of Israel. This is Isaiah's response. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Even think back to the context of Isaiah. Isaiah 6:3, the Lord sees the heavenly council, sees the Lord in all of his glory, sees the tail of his robe filling the temple. He hears the heavenly chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the only way Isaiah can respond is, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." That's to say, here in this moment, Isaiah is confronted with two things. Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of the Lord, and Isaiah is confronted with the lack of holiness in himself. Peter, on the Sea of Galilee, a sea he grew up on, he's confronted with the reality of Jesus' holiness and the reality of his unholiness. All he can say is, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Like Isaiah, Peter is humbled before the Lord. Peter sees the miracle, but he sees beyond the miracle. He sees the provider. He sees the nature of the Lord as the one who is holy, the one who is just. And he sees beyond that the fact that this holy and just God has sent the Messiah. Long promised in the Old Testament, now here and now on his boat, God's Messiah for Peter has finally come. That's what we see in this moment. And what can you do? Like Peter, what can you do when you are confronted with the reality of the holiness of the Lord and your own sinfulness? It is to fall down in humility before the Lord. But what can you do when you recognize that in light of God's holiness and in light of your sinfulness, God sent his Son to save you? We talked this morning in the growth group about coming to a better understanding of what God's love is truly like. It's easy to say God loves us and feel as if in our self-righteousness, our good works or our obedience to his call have earned us more favor with the Lord, and that's caused God to give us more of his love because we've done the things he's asked. That's not a true expression of God's love. You want to know the truest and best expression of God's love? It's that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. What magnifies Jesus' love over and above everything else is realizing that Jesus came to me not when I'd cleaned myself up, but when I was lost, when I was mired in my sin, as Paul will say it later, dead in my trespasses and sins, but God in his mercy came to save. What a beautiful picture of the love of God that Peter in this moment is beginning to experience. That's what he sees. Verse 10, now we see this astonishment set in. He, Peter, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They were absolutely astonished. In your English translation, it probably says something like astonished. That's with one word. But in the original language, this word is really two words. And it's pared down just to one in your English Bible for the sake of eliminating redundancy. Because what it sounds like as you read it in the original language is they were astonished, immensely astonished. This is to say that it's not as if they saw this event take place and they're like, "Oh, yeah, wow, that's pretty cool." Their whole lives were captured by this moment. Seeing something they'd never seen before. Something they'd never heard of before. And they recognized in this moment, Jesus truly was the one sent from God. With all power and authority. And they now see it. What an amazing moment. Luke says James and John, sons of Zebedee, are with him. They were fishermen as well. We see that in other gospel accounts. And so it's not just Peter and his boat who are astonished, but it's all those who've gathered around. This doesn't say anything of what's happening on the shore. For all those who are pressing in to hear Jesus' preaching of God's word, you imagine they're watching these events unfold as well, similarly astonished. Verse 10, we continue. How does Jesus respond? Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." If Simon needed to hear anything in this moment, it was probably, "Don't be afraid." It was probably, "You can trust me, even when circumstances seem scary." And here, Jesus can truly tell Simon that he has nothing to fear because Jesus himself takes on all of God's wrath that was due Peter. Again, back to the context of Peter recognizing his sinfulness before the Lord, we read in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But the very next verse celebrates the work of Jesus. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And then Paul continues. He goes on to say that this salvation was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. I think we're meant to understand by this exhortation, Peter, in the same way that you just caught all of these fish, you're now going to catch men and women for me. This is to say, Peter, just as your boat began to take on water, because so big was the catch, Peter, that's what your fishing for men ministry is going to look like. Such that both the boats filling, nets breaking, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. We read this verse, but sometimes divorced from the context of the rest of the passage. Divorced from the context of Peter recognizing who the Lord is in His holiness and who He is in His unholiness. We read this passage, they left everything and followed Him, divorced from Jesus' call and promise that, "Peter, you don't have to be afraid. From now on, I'm going to do a miracle in your life that's going to result in a miraculous ministry whereby hearts are going to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, lives transformed." And guess what? So numerous are going to be those who come to faith in Jesus through your ministry. It's going to be like these fish that you caught on this boat today. Such that your boat sinking, nets breaking. It's only in the backdrop of this context that we get this next verse. They get to shore, and what else can Peter do than drop everything and follow Jesus? But notice again, it's not just him. It says they. Peter's the one named here, but it says they, all of them, those who are witnessing this event unfold, they forsake everything and follow Jesus. Church, as you think about what it truly means for us to recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior, what it truly means is to begin to wrestle with, what impact does this have on my life? Dietrich Bonhoeffer called a life A life spent seeing Jesus' grace, but without experiencing any transformation, he called that cheap grace. That's to say, there's no real gospel there. Why? Because what does the gospel do if it does not transform everything about the way you live your life? Not through your own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, calling you to forsake everything and follow Jesus. Here's a question for you to write in your notes and spend time praying and thinking about this week. What is it the Lord is calling me to forsake? And in what ways is the Lord calling me to follow Jesus? My prayer and my confidence is that the Holy Spirit's going to move in each of your hearts and in my heart as well to uncover areas where we may be building walls, building up a trust in our own works, our own self-righteousness. Why? So we don't have to trust in Jesus. My prayer is God would uncover those for you this week and reveal to you those things you've been trusting in that you need to forsake, and that the Lord would outline for you specific ways that he is calling you to follow Jesus this week. Write that down in your notes. Spend time tonight, tomorrow morning, every day this week in prayer, asking the Lord, Lord, do this work in me. As we close, I want to share a quote with you that's been of great comfort, and not just comfort, but also motivation for me over the past couple of weeks. If you've been around for any time at all, it's no surprise to you that John Piper has been one of the greatest influences for my wife and I. And I was reading this week, I read this quote, which has been tremendously encouraging, and I pray it is for you as well. Piper has been, I think, an important influence on my life for a number of reasons. In part for his unrelenting and passionate plea to take seriously what it means to follow Jesus. And if you're like me, you hear Jesus' call to follow, and maybe you even at some level desire to follow him, but the call, the cares and the worries and the pleasures of this world become a roadblock for you, such that you find it tremendously difficult to actually respond to Jesus' call to follow him. Hear Piper's encouragement, Piper's challenge. Heaven will come soon enough. We're here to serve. Give yourself away to this world. Every cost will be what? Every cost will be worth it. Heaven will come soon enough. We're here to serve. Give yourself away to this world. That's to say, give yourself away to this ministry that Jesus calls us to be disciples who are making disciples, not in your power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Give yourself away. Whatever cost it is that you're looking at and wondering if it's something you can pay, every cost will be worth it. Church, that's our hope. If God's promises are true, if our future is secure, then we can trust Jesus in everything. We can forsake everything and follow him. So church, don't fear. Just follow and fish. Father, we thank you for the time to spend hearing your son's call for us in his word. And Father, we even pray now that as we conclude with this time of worship, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts. Father, cause us to continually recognize your holiness and your great love for us in sending your son Jesus for us while we were still in our sin. Father, cause us to, like Peter, fall at your knees. But then, like Peter, let us hear your gracious word. And Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to overflow in worship now. And we pray all of this in your son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.